Shall we? Thank you, Lord, for this day that we can celebrate your incarnation, the time that you came to earth as Emmanuel, God with us. And thank you that that is still true. You are with us by your Spirit, and we can sense you today here in this place already. And we pray, Jesus, that you will speak to each one of our hearts. And this we ask in your name. Amen. This morning, I'd like to start with a story of August Pullman, Augie, as he is called as a 10-year-old boy with a rare facial deformity. He's gone through 27 surgeries to repair his hearing, his vision, and his appearance to the extent possible, but he will always live with a misshapen face. Augie is the fictional hero of a book for children and youth, a New York Times bestseller for over 5 years in a row, has received numerous awards, has been made into a movie that came out just 2 years ago, starring Julia Roberts, Owen Wilson, and Jacob Tremblay as Augie. Here's a story in my telling, which isn't as good as the movie, so don't keep this from going to see the movie, all right? It's really, really good. To protect Augie from shocks and stares of people seeing him for the first time, his parents homeschooled him for 4 years through the fourth grade, which kept him at home most of the time. And when he did go outside, Augie wore a space helmet. He figured this was a little odd, but it is something a kid would do. And so whenever he went out of the house, he would wear his helmet, and it was not as jolting, he figured, as people seeing his face for the first time. In the summer before his fifth grade, his parents made the agonizing decision to send him to public school, knowing full well how the other students would react, but realizing that sometime Augie had to come to terms with the real world. Well, Augie also knew how the kids would react, and he did not want to go to school. But finally he relented and submitted to his parents' decision. There's a touching scene as Augie and his both parents walk to school that first day. They stop at the gate. Augie takes off his helmet, hands it to his father, and then squares his shoulders and walks into the school as the children just part in shock and astonishment at Augie. Augie wants nothing more than to be treated like a regular kid, but his classmates can't get past his scarred and distorted face. All the students, every single one, pull away from Augie, staring and calling him a freak. One boy, Julian, is especially cruel and mean in sneaky, underhanded ways. All through the year, Augie is bullied and tormented by Julian and his friends. But one boy, Jack, finally befriends Augie, and they become close friends. Then a girl, a Summer, pulls away from the crowd to sit with Augie at lunch. One by one, Augie wins over all his classmates by his courage, his determination, and his winsomeness. At the end of the year, at a nature retreat with multiple schools, when Augie is threatened by seventh graders from another school, even Julian's friends come to Augie's defense. And by the end of the year, Augie has won over all his classmates except for Julian, the bully, who is now the one standing alone. At the final awards assembly at the end of the year, Augie gets the final and best award for kindness, friendship, courage, and character, and gets a standing ovation from all his classmates. On the way home that day, there is this exchange between Augie and his mother. Augie hugs his mom and says, "Thank you for making me go to school." She hugs him back and says, "Thank you, Augie." "For what?" he asks. "For everything that you've given us, for coming into our lives, for being you." Then she bends down and whispers, "You really are a wonder, Augie. You are a wonder. This is a similar, I think, to how Mary would have felt about Jesus. Thank you for coming into our lives. Thank you for everything you've given us. Jesus, you are a wonder. In this Advent season, we've been looking at questions that people at the time may have asked. And Mary's question may well have been, what child is this? All of us, you realize, have to ask that same question. We must decide for ourselves who Jesus is. Is he a fictional character like Augie? Someone, not even a historical person? Is he only a good teacher so that we can pick and choose among the things he taught according to our preference? Or is he the Son of God and we must bow at his feet and entrust our lives to him? It's a question for all of us. In a spontaneous outpouring of joy and praise, Mary communicates her wonder, her surprise, amazement, and awe in words that have become one of the great enduring songs of the church called the Magnificat. It's the one that Stephanie read. These words have been put to music over 2,000 years since, thousands of times in many different styles by many different composers, including Bach and Mozart. The Song of Mary, as it's called, has been sung and celebrated. It's recorded in Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verses 48 to 56. You've heard it once. Let me read it again. And Mary said, my soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors. Okay. Let me find page 4 here. If I can. Here it is. In this song, Mary first reflected on the mercy of God to her personally. A totally unprecedented honor. Her words again. My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been humble, mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. The Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. And then she widens the lens to encompass God's mercy for all humankind from generation to generation, all through the whole of history, all the way back to the beginning of time. She says his mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. When Adam and Eve disobeyed in the Garden of Eden by eating the forbidden apple, God could have given up on humankind at that point. Instead, he immediately shifted to a plan of rescue. The Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. So from that time on, by God's decree, Satan had the authority, the power to wound and torment humankind. But the offspring of this couple, and the word used is he, singular, pointing all the way to Jesus, he will crush your head. In his mercy, God responded to human disobedience with a rescue plan. He did the same thing in the days of Noah. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created on the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So once again, the mercy of God prevailed. He spared Noah and his family from the great flood and continued in his determination to save, to rescue humankind. Then Israel, whom God had raised up as a witness to his great redemptive plan, failed miserably. And after centuries of disobedience, God finally sent the Babylonian army to conquer Jerusalem and take God's people into captivity. But even then, he gave a promise that his work of redemption would continue. Behold, the days are coming, declared the Lord, when I make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, put my law with them. I will write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. In her song, Mary rejoiced in God's great mercy. She knew that his steadfast love never ceases, that his mercies never came to an end. She knew that he was working out his purposes from generation to generation. God did not give up on humankind. He did not give up on Israel. He does not give up on us, on you or on me. In mercy and in love, he continues to care. He continues to pursue us, to give us every opportunity to receive him as Savior and Lord. And once we've crossed that line and become Jesus' followers, to grow in his grace from one degree of glory to the next. That truly is a wonder. Next in her song, Mary reflects on the unexpected and counterintuitive way that God exercises his power. This is how it reads. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones. He has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but he has sent the rich away empty. Most often when we think of power, we think of kings and presidents and parliaments. We think of armies and navies and missiles, or of the media that shapes public opinion. But Mary understood that God's power is of an entirely different kind. Through the prophet Isaiah, God says, For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For the heavens, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. That is why the people in the early church were not the movers and shakers of their day. Paul describes those early believers in this way. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise, according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. God works through people with humble hearts. Even David, although he had the power and authority of a king, understood the source of real power was a humble heart that trusted in and was surrendered to God. Delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You would not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God, David said, are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And in the birth and life and suffering of death in Jesus, we see the ultimate example, the ultimate illustration of humility that becomes somehow power. Paul describes it in Philippians 2, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It was the unexpected humility of Jesus, life, birth, and death, that moved James Allen Francis, a pastor in Los Angeles, in 1926, to describe the wonder of Jesus in a way that over the 90 years since then, slightly adapted and updated, has become a classic description of Jesus' humility on the one hand and his incredible impact on the world on the other. That day, Pastor Francis wrote this about Jesus. He was born in an obscure village as a child of a peasant woman. In another obscure village, up until he was 30, and then for 3 years he was an itinerant preacher. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never owned a home. He never had a family. He never went to college. He never put his foot inside a big city. He never traveled 200 miles from the place where he was born. He never did one of the things that normally accompany greatness. He had no credentials but himself. He had nothing to do with this world except the naked power of his divine manhood. While still a young man, the tide of popular opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. Another betrayed him. He was turned over to his enemies. He went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed to the cross between two thieves. His executioners gambled for the only piece of property he had on earth while he was dying, and that was his coat. When he was dead, he was taken down and laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 20 wide centuries have come and gone, and today he is the center of the human race and the leader of the column of progress. I am far within the mark when I say that all the armies that have ever marched, all the navies that have ever been built, and all the parliaments that have ever sat, and all the kings that have ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of humankind as powerfully as this one solitary life. There are times that God does work through kings and parliaments and armies, but his greatest work of all is through Jesus and through all of us who have accepted him as Savior and walk in humility with him. And that too is a wonder. Finally, Mary perceived that her son Jesus was a culmination of God's mercy in his plan of redemption and salvation as it unfolded over the centuries, promise by promise by promise. She said it this way: he has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors. And so Mary is going all the way back to Abraham, to this promise. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you will be a blessing, the first promise of all. And then God's promise to David, when your days are fulfilled, and when you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And Mary was recalling the promise to Isaiah, the prophet: for all people, for unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Promise after promise, God anticipated the birth of Jesus, as is described in Galatians 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. The point here, as it applies to us, is that God is faithful to all his promises. What he has said, he will do for Abraham, for David, for Isaiah, for us. The Apostle Paul writes, no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. God has promised us a great salvation. He has promised us a great transformation. He has promised us a great destiny. in heaven. All this he will do because of Jesus. Every one of God's promises, as we find in the Bible, are fulfilled in Jesus, and that is a wonder beyond all wonders. Jesus is a child that stirred such wonder in Mary. For us, the wonder of Jesus is that he will never give up on humankind or on any of us. He works in and through everyone with a humble heart, and he will do that for us. And by his life, death, and resurrection, Jesus will fulfill every one of God's promises for you and me and anyone else. All this we remember every Christmas and every Sunday here together as our hearts are stirred by wonder and worship. Let's pray together. Thank you, Jesus, for all that you have done. Our small, finite minds can hardly grasp, can barely comprehend all that you are and all that you've done. And yet, at Christmas, as we sing these songs and read these scriptures and celebrate your coming to earth, we begin to get a sense, a feel for who you are and what you've done. I pray, Jesus, that you'll help every one of us, every single one of us, to make that our own, to choose you as our Lord and Savior, to choose to follow you all the days of our life, to rely on your promises and see them fulfilled in us. In your name we pray. Amen.